Christ I am entered today. Christ my Redeemer has opened the way. Now in the kingdom of God I am known. I can come boldly to His throne. Oh, what unspeakable glory is mine. I'm a partaker of nature divine. God's love and mercy to me have been shown. I can come boldly to His throne. At His throne I am welcome to bring my request. At His throne I am loved. At His throne I am blessed. The God of creation has called me His own. I can come boldly to His throne. God gave me new life and saved me indeed. Even today He is all that I need. Walking in His strength and not in my own, I can come boldly to His throne. At His throne I am welcome to bring my request. At His throne I am loved. At His throne I am blessed. The God of creation has called me His own. I can come boldly to His throne.
Yeah.
I could sing to get it back.
Before while we were getting ready this morning, Tom, I thought that he says, that's a little too rousing for abundant sharing. If you're listening to the words of that song, it's just word for word, God's word in our hearts. And what a wonderful, I thought it was perfect, Tom. Thanks. I only have one announcement today, and that is that the bookstore will be open immediately after the morning fellowship. And it's not fully, it's not automatic. There's people there. Saints from our church that if you have any needs of, or have any questions about some of the literature and the music and the things, different things they have in there, or if you're just looking for something, they might be able to answer your questions. There's a lot of stuff out there, but they have knowledge of things that are truly going to meet every need that we have, which we already have everything we need in Christ, but we know that we have, you know, old brains and things that work against us, and it's helpful to have information that speaks to us, that saints have by the Spirit of God mostly have written these things. So that's available after fellowship today. In the lobby, and before Stephanie Franchi comes up to share God's word with us today, we're going to sing one more. We're going to sing number 128. And we're going to, first of all, I guess I got to get a show of hands. It's called What Could Be More Marvelous. How many people here are pretty confident they know this song? Well, we might need to do, we'll do the first verse and chorus. And those of you who know it, sing it together with us, you know, quietly helping people out. But you're not even sure you know it? You don't have to sing it. Okay. I need some of your help, but it's a great song, but we're going to do it a little differently too. So I'm going to sing it the way it's written, and then we're going to do something a little different with it, right? What could be more marvelous? Yeah, go ahead and do an intro.
Once we wandered all alone, slaves to sin with hearts of stone, playthings of our grim enemy, telling others we were free, bound in chains for all to see, insisting we were free. So what could be more marvelous? God has made His home in us, holy, cleansed, and glorious in heaven's eyes. Christ in me, oh, what a thrill! Christ in us, more precious still, growing up to Christ until the day we rise.
All right, that's how it's written. What we're going to do today, though, is we're going to start off with the first verse. You can do an intro. We're going to start off slow. And then the song's going to build as we get through the verse. It's going to speed up. And then the chorus will be sung straight the way it's way he's playing it. It's just like a growing song. It's like a train going. So we'll try that together today. What could be more marvelous? Just watch me.
Everyone. All right. Well, it's good to be here with you. If you've been here the past couple of weeks, or if you've listened to the online teachings, you know we've been doing our New Testament series here for a bit, and Katie just finished up Romans and 1 Corinthians over the past 2 weeks. We're going to do 2 Corinthians this morning. I want to thank Tom for the privilege of being up here and sharing this with you. I've really learned to love this particular book as I've been having a chance to look at it. So I'm very thankful to get to share that with you. Also, thank you to Katie. She's the one who oversaw our study group. Marta, Hannah, and Shannon were a part of that too. And all of you ladies, it was just a wonderful time together. So thank you for that. I'm going to give everyone a little bit of an outline. These summary teachings are kind of different. I mean, there's 13 chapters and I got 1 hour. So we are not going to read every verse in this book. We're not even going to scratch the surface of every verse in this book. But I want to give you a little bit of an outline. I don't usually do this, but it might help you to kind of track as we're going through. We're going to look at how the book is structured briefly. Windy. And what was happening in Corinth. We're going to look and see how 2 Corinthians is a book of reproof. And kind of what the flavor of that is, and the basic message of this book. And then we're going to look at some of the themes. And we're going to pull it all together and see, okay, in light of faith, how does this affect life? So before we get into all that, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, you're amazingly gracious to have not only given us your Son, but then to have had these words written down so that we could know about him, we could know about you, we could know about who we are. I thank you for the spirit you've given us. And Father, I ask that you work in every single one of us this morning, for myself, that I can speak your words clearly, and as you would have me do, and for all of us, that we could have ears to hear what you have for us this morning. So thank you for this in the name of your Son. All right, so in Corinth, let's go over a little bit of what was happening. Paul and those with him had spent some time in Corinth, about a year and a half, and then wrote this book of 1 Corinthians that we looked at last week. There was some time that passed in between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Most of you know this already. This isn't particularly anything new, right? But there was some stuff going on in Corinth that Paul needed to address very specifically to help them in their faith, to help them to see where they really weren't believing what the doctrine of Romans had for them. And so he writes that, and then some time passes, and, you know, they didn't have telephones, so Paul's sitting there like, I don't know how this was received. And he hears back, Titus shows up with news for Paul that the Corinthians had received that letter with joy and that they had repented. And so this book of 2 Corinthians is written, and it's, Paul doesn't rest in the pursuit of their hearts, which I think is a wonderful thing here. The way this is broken up a bit, chapters 1 through 7 really is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning. And those were, all of this book was written to the whole church, but those chapters in particular seem to be more written to those who had repented and had heard the message of 1 Corinthians and had turned. Then in chapters 8 and 9, he deals with some business stuff of the collection of money for the saints. It's almost like kind of getting that out of the way. Not that there isn't wonderful learning in there, but in terms of the structure of the book, we have those first 7 chapters. 8 and 9 is very much, hey, I'm prepping you. There's going to be saints coming for this collection. If you haven't read this recently, you can go back and read it yourself. And then the final chapters, 10 through 13, are a bit sharper in tone and really address those who still hadn't received all the reproof of 1 Corinthians. We'll look at a couple verses of that in a second that show how it's a bit sharper. But carnal thinking was still happening in Corinth. And that's really, you know, we looked at that a lot last week, that they were particularly tempted with thinking of people according to the flesh and seeing what they could see with their eyes, hearing what they could hear with their ears, just looking and making judgments based on what they could see. And one thing that was happening in Corinth, if you've read the book, is there were these quote-unquote super apostles that were coming in. And they had words that sounded really good. And they were better speakers than Paul was. And they had all of the stuff that makes for good speakers. They looked really, really good, right? And if you are one who looks at the outward appearance and makes judgments based on carnal information, you would look at those super apostles and be like, they're actually better than Paul. And that's what's going on. They were very good speakers, and the Corinthians were prone to looking at people via the senses, which, you know, none of us ever have that problem, right? No, that's how humans without the Spirit judge, right? If you don't have the Spirit, the only thing you can judge by is what you have in the senses. And if you're carnal, that's what you're judging by too. And some indeed were tricked by these super apostles. Go to 2 Corinthians 10. That's the first verse we're going to look at. And Paul deals with these saints particularly here, like I said. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. I am going to, I guess, a couple of notes here. I'm going to be bouncing back and forth between the NIV and the KJV. I'll try to remember to tell you which one I'm in. Also, a note on pronouns before we get too far into this. I will probably refer to Paul a lot. Sometimes it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Sometimes it's just Paul. If the pronoun is I, that's Paul. For the sake of not repeating the words Paul, Silas, and Timothy over and over and over, I'll probably just say Paul. But you can check and see as we're reading. If there's a verse that says I, that's him. If it's we or us, that's the group of men that were with him. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 in the NIV. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. I beg you when I come that I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. And as you continue, you'll see that he is speaking to this some, right? This is written to the whole church, though. I was thinking about how this applies to us, right? Sometimes when I'm sitting out there and I'm listening to someone teaching, the reproof that's coming is very, very specific, and I feel like that person's been following me around all week. That happens sometimes, right? That's these chapters 10 through 13 people, right? Other times, it's not something maybe I'm particularly tempted with, either in general or maybe that week it didn't come up, right? And yet, hearing about Christ, hearing the gospel, is still a safeguard for me, right? Even if it's not something specific in that moment that I'm tempted with, if a large percentage of people around me are tempted with it, it's going to start to sound normal, right? It's just going to start to sound like the way things are. And so having the whole church be able to hear this reproof, whether it was very specific and directed in you know, if I was one of the ones being tricked by the super apostles, or whether just a bunch of my friends are being tricked and I'm over here wondering, are they right? Like, you know, it's easy to get tricked that way. And so this whole book is wonderful for that. All right. Let's get into some of the meat of this. First Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. And we're going to start in verse 12. This is also in the NIV. It says, "Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies we've conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We've done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write anything you cannot read or understand, and I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus." This is a very different flavor than 1 Corinthians, right? In 1 Corinthians, the reproof is very, very sharp. And so the question comes up, I asked this, is this book even reproof? I had a somewhat limited understanding of reproof, honestly, in my own mind, thinking of reproof as 1 Corinthians-style reproof, right? Here's where you're doing it wrong. Here's how to do it right. 2 Corinthians is more reproof by example. We see the life and heart of Paul and those with him in these books, in these chapters. And his life is shown as basically a display of what it looks like to live in Christ. You know, those Corinthians, they were having the wool pulled over their eyes with these super apostles coming in, and they weren't recognizing the difference. And God shows us the difference between the ways of the world and not Christ and what Christ looks like. It's Steve Sowards. You in here somewhere? He's usually in the back. All right. If you've done power washing, how many times have you ever had it where you power wash someone's sidewalk and they didn't think it was all that dirty until after you power washed it and they were able to see how clean it was? Probably quite a bit, right? 2 Corinthians does that for us where, you know, it's a sidewalk, we're walking on it. Maybe we don't even realize how dirty it is. And then you power wash it, and in comparison, you can see the stark difference, right? That's what this does in showing what Christ looks like in a person's life. And that's the flavor of this reproof. It's gorgeous. I love it. So that's really the message of this book as a whole. We get to see Paul and his life and his heart and motives. And that's the thing. It goes all the way down to the heart and motives. It's not just what he was doing or specifically the way that he was. It wasn't his mannerisms that were so great. It wasn't anything in him. It was that he was living out Christ, and that's what was beautiful, and it was coming from what was in his mind and heart. Let's go back to verse 12. You guys are probably still there, right? Yeah, verse 12. I'm going to read this in the King James Version this time. So chapter 1, verse 12. says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we've had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word." If there's one verse that encapsulates the life of Paul and his heart, it's this one here. And Paul wasn't a personal insult to him that these super apostles were there. He wasn't taking it as, oh, you won, you know, like two baseball teams. My son plays baseball now, so that's on my mind a lot. Not two baseball teams where you could kind of pick one or the other and maybe you feel jealous if a fan switches to the other team. He was concerned because of the gospel. That's why he cared. That's what was at stake. It wasn't a personal insult for them to be pulled away. But he recognized that what those super apostles was bringing wasn't the purity of the gospel, and what he had to offer was. And that's why it mattered so much. Simplicity and godly sincerity. You see, this is actually, we're getting into some of the themes here. This is the first theme I want to bring out. And the best word I can give for this is cleanness. That godly sincerity, simplicity, not with fleshly wisdom by the grace of God. That's how he dealt with the Corinthians. That's how his dealings were in the world. And, you know, it wasn't by any wisdom on his part. It was just by the grace of God. Go to chapter 4. We'll see another one here where this cleanness shows up. This is something you see all throughout this book. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 in the King James, it says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." There was an openness to his life. There was a cleanness. It's like a holiness in practice, really, is a good description for it, too. And you also see in this verse here a second theme, and they go hand in hand as I was, you know, marking out these themes as I'm looking through all of it. Very, very frequently, when you see this aspect of Paul's life, this cleanness, this openness, this lack of deceit and dishonesty, this purity, it is coupled with in the sight of God. And that comes up over and over again. Go to chapter 1, back to chapter 1, verse 23. We'll see this again. NIV here, 23 and 24. "I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it's by faith you stand firm." Man, if you're going to call God as your witness, you better be clean, right? You bring God on the witness stand. And I don't mean that in, yes, there's an awe of God, right? I don't mean this in a scary outside of Christ way, right? Christ, he knew Romans 1 through 8, right? He knew that he was righteous. He knew that he was holy. He knew that he was clean. But also, he lived out that righteousness, and it was in the sight of God. One more. Let's go to one more. Chapter 2, verse 17. "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." There's not a mask here. And the couple verses before it, if you go back and listen to the recent weekend we had, the Heavenly Ambassadors weekend, I think it was Tom, maybe it was Josh, but I think it was Tom, who talked about the three noses. Any of you who are there have listened to it might remember that to some people, as they were speaking the gospel, it smelled like death. To others, as they were speaking the gospel, it smelled like life. But the one whose nose mattered was God's nose. that's the one whose nose matters as we're living. And it's just how he lived because the gospel was living in him. You can't live like this unless you know that you've been cleaned by the blood of Christ, right? But if you do know that, you can live this way. There is one that he was living in front of. It shows up as righteousness in action. It shows up as holiness in action. And it's not the same thing as sinless. Paul's very clear. Let's see here. In 1 Timothy, you don't have to turn there. 1 Timothy 1:15, he refers to himself in the present tense as chief of sinners. Paul was very well aware that he wasn't sinless in action. And he was very well aware that he needed a savior. He had to renew his mind just like we do, right? And he did it a lot, though. That heart that he has is one that's settled in Christ, that knows the gospel and believes it. And when that is happening, this cleanness comes out. It's like a mirror. Hannah used this description while we were looking at this. God is showing us a mirror of what this life looks like in Paul's life here and in those with him. Because we've already seen in Romans what Christ has made us to be, that we were dead and that we became new, and the righteousness and the holiness that came with that. But sometimes we need to see what that looks like. And Paul's putting the mirror on Paul's putting the mirror. God's putting the mirror on Paul here so that we have an image of it to see some of what this looks like when it's lived out, right? There's a lot of freedom in having a life like this where I'm not living in front of other people's opinions. The whole world is worried about what they look like. I mean, I've been worried about what I look like. Even in the church, I've been worried about what I look like sometimes. I'm not going to pretend that that hasn't happened, right? I think any of us here, if we're honest, knows that there's times when we want to put that, we're tempted to put that mask up, right? Because if we think, if anyone actually saw what was going on here behind the scenes, it's all over, right? That mask doesn't have to be there when we remember the gospel. And it doesn't have to be there in front of each other when we remember the gospel about ourselves and each other, right? One other thing I want to mention about this in the sight of God phrase, and that, again, it comes up over and over. It's definitely a theme in there. This is a, from Paul's perspective, looking up thing. I don't play video games much. My children will attest that I always die on the third level of Super Mario, even to this day. But if you've played video games, especially ones where there's like a world to explore, and you hover over something, sometimes there'll be, I don't know, let's say there's like a bottle here in this video game, and you hover something over it, it'll tell you what that thing is, right? It'll say potion, and then you can do whatever you do with it. Or it'll say book, and you do whatever you do with it. That's kind of a top-down perspective, right? This, in the sight of God, isn't, Paul's not saying, when God looks at me, XYZ, right? When God looks at me, Christ. Now, it's not that he doesn't see sin, right? Or he couldn't help us with it. But when God looks at me, Christ. This, in the sight of God, is Paul's perspective looking up. When he lives his life among the saints out in the world, what he cares about is considering, I'm doing this in his sight. I'm not doing this in Kristen's sight. I'm not doing this in my boss's sight. I'm doing this in God's sight. And that will result also in everything being clean between people, too. But it's in God's sight from a downward looking up. Am I communicating? I feel like I'm not maybe quite getting there. Okay. Just want to make sure that that's clear, that this is in the sight of God is Paul in his own heart, honest and pure before a God who loves him and already made him righteous, being like, okay, I'm living. It's not going to be perfect, but it's going to be by your strength, right? In your grace, by the gospel, from here looking up, okay? And this comes up over and over and over It's so beautiful. And it's not just for Paul. Go to, oh my gosh, time goes by so fast. Oh goodness. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Do I have time to read all this? All right. I'm going to skip some of the verses I was going to read. You guys can read chapter 6. Let's start in verse 1, though. It says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." So he's talking to the Corinthians, right? Let's see here. Go to verse 17. Oh, goodness. I don't know. Just read it all yourselves. Let's go to verse 18. "And will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Chapter 7, verse 1. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." He's encouraging the Corinthians to do this too, because it's for every saint. I think a great point came out in that weekend, again, if you were there, that there's a lot of verses in 2 Corinthians that aren't necessarily about every single Christian. But with maybe a few exceptions of specific things related to Paul's ministry, they can be, right? They can be. This life that Paul's living is for everyone because it was paid for on the cross. There's so much practical help to living with an audience of one, right? And it doesn't mean that there isn't accountability in the church, that we don't care about each other in that way. But there's one that we're pleasing. And when that's in my mind and heart, and who I am in Christ is in my mind and heart, this helps with so many things. You know, if I'm going to be receiving reproof, it helps with that. There's a couple ways to receive it. I can receive it with maybe like, you know, that there's always that twinge, right? But then you can receive it with humbleness. Or the other option is to fight back in your heart, right? That's another thing that we get tempted with. When I'm remembering who I've been made in Christ and I'm living for one opinion, I can accept reproof. And it can have the sting, but it doesn't have to be something to fight against. It can be something to want, right? Where does shame and embarrassment come in a life lived like this? I've already been cleaned. There's no shame and embarrassment. There's a beauty to a life lived with an audience of one. And that's what Paul did, and that's what each one of us can do. You know, how could I possibly live emptied of self outside of believing the gospel? But it's not a pipe dream. It's going to come out as we accept that gospel. It's going to come out. Well, let's keep going here. Got a lot to get through. Another theme that comes up in this book over and over is the weakness and incapabilities of our like bodily flesh. That comes up. Not going to go to verses here to show you again. Some of the stuff I'm going to talk a bit, but the cool thing is that you guys have Bibles, and you also have the Spirit of God, which means you can read it yourself, and God will work with you and show you. But the flesh comes up, and one thing I found fascinating, but it fits with this book and the things that are shown in here. There's two ways that the word the flesh is used in the scriptures, and one is that nature we received from Adam, right? That sinful nature from Adam. The other way it's used is just in our fleshly existence, right? Our hair color, the things we're good at, the things we're not good at, our physical strength, all of the things of having a bodily existence, right? You can check this yourself. From what I've seen, every single time the word flesh comes up in 2 Corinthians, it is always talking about our bodily existence and not about the sinful nature we got from Adam. Feel free to check that. There is one place you might be able to make an argument the other way, at least that I can see, but to me, context makes it very clear. And Paul was very aware that he didn't have any strength in and of himself. But that weakness isn't really a bug, right? I think it's been said it's a feature. The fact that this gospel comes in these dust and spit packages that don't have a lot of strength in and of themselves is actually more of a glory to God. Turn to chapter 4 and verse 7. NIV says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. You know, it's more glory to God that my flesh is weak, is incapable. One thing, that an easy example of this is speaking in tongues. Janet speaks Spanish. If Janet speaks in Spanish, there is no particular glory to God. Maybe there is, depending on what she's saying. But just in the fact of her speaking Spanish, she's just speaking Spanish, right? If I speak Spanish, which I don't speak, there's glory to God because that's speaking in tongues, right? She has a fleshly ability. It's neither bad nor good. It's just an ability, right, to speak the language Spanish. I do not. And so this is how, you know, the things that we can't do, but we can do because of Christ, it brings more glory to God. Go to chapter 12. Paul knew this. We're going to start in verse 7. Says, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. Okay, so he's not a robot, right? He doesn't like it. This isn't something that Paul's happy about. Verse 9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Oh. When he understood, when Paul understood that him being weak meant that Christ's strength could be evident, that trade was worth it. That trade was worth it. Because look at the glory that comes from that. Verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. See how reproving this is? But it's reproving with such a beautiful example, right? There's another thing that comes up over and over, and it's related. It was so hard separating these things out, because really what we're getting is a picture of Christ here. And so to separate out these little themes is almost impossible, but there are things that keep coming up. Another thing we see in Paul's life related to this weakness in the flesh, but there's glory in that, is a pouring out quality. And it's a quality that Jesus Christ exhibited when he laid down his life. It talks about that in Philippians 2. We don't have to turn there, but Philippians 2, 7 through 8 talks about that with Jesus Christ. Go to chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. We'll read one verse here. It's nice being all in the same book. It takes less time flipping back and forth. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Right? Jesus Christ had this pouring out quality. Turn to chapter 5. We see this with Paul. There's a willingness of Paul to pour out his life on behalf of the Corinthians here. You could argue that the details of the way that his life was poured out for the Corinthians is because of his ministry, right? The details of it were because of his ministry. But that lack of self, that higher calling than his own comfort and his own life, that comes from a heart that knows Christ's love. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to read this in the NIV, verse 14 and 15. It says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Paul didn't live for himself. His life had that same pouring out quality. He lived for the one who died and rose again. For the sake of time, we're not going to go there. You can look at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 12 is another great section where this comes up. And maybe this doesn't sound like a lot of fun, right? But I challenge you, if it seems like too much, go back to Romans. Look at the mercies of God again. If this seems like too much, go back and see where you were, who you were, how we were all active, bitter enemies of God and his Son, and how Jesus Christ exchanged that for his righteousness for us. If it seems like too much, I beseech you by the mercies of God, right? That's why. Paul didn't have a law that made him make these choices. He wouldn't have lost his righteousness if he decided to live for himself. None of us will lose our righteousness if we decide to live for ourselves. But this wasn't too much. This was a glory to live this way because of what he knew about the gospel and who he was. One thing you maybe wouldn't be surprised to find out that comes up also, and I think it has a lot to do with this aspect of it, that as a minister of Christ, as one who's called to live this new and different way, it's not the easiest way, right? It's not the easiest way. It's not the way we're naturally wanting to do. It's not, it's different. And this pouring out quality is a Christ-like quality. It's in us in the spirit, but it's not something that happens automatically, right? One thing that comes up is God's provision. For those who would do this, for those who would believe the gospel and live their lives according to that, you see God's provision over and over and over and over. So we're going to look at that now here for a few minutes. Go back to chapter 1. God's provision for those who choose to live this way come up in every chapter of this book that I can find, with, I believe, the exception of chapter 11. Again, you can read it for yourself. In chapter 11, Paul's using sarcasm to get the Corinthians' attention, and I don't see it specifically in that chapter, but it comes up in every other chapter of this book. Chapter 1, let's start in verse 3. I'm going to read this in the NIV. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we're distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort." All right, what word keeps coming up here? Comfort, comfort. Okay, paraklesis is the Greek word. Go, you can do a search on these verses. You'll probably find a bunch of teaching on it. I know you'll find a bunch of teaching on it. But it's a, as has been taught, what it means is a calling alongside. And it's used as a description of the Holy Spirit. Jesus uses it as a descriptive name for it. When they were worried, hey, you're going to be gone, and we're not going to have any kind of help here, he calls the Holy Spirit a comforter, right? That's why it's translated that way in the King James. And there's a definite sense with this with this word that words are used. A little bit like a coach, right? Sometimes a coach is going to have to give what we maybe think of as comfort, that English word, right? Sometimes there's going to need to be encouragement in other ways. Sometimes there's going to need to be, you know, a little bit of like, okay, come on, go out and get there. There's all different types of things that a coach might do. But even beyond a coach, there's a love and an intimacy that I guess I can't say that this word means that all the time, but look who is the one who's providing that comfort. Verse 3 again. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. It matters if you're going to have help alongside, it matters who that one is that's helping alongside. And the one who's providing this help, this encouragement, this alongsideness is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Doesn't matter, all comfort. Like, what do you need? All comfort, right? All help. All encouragement, all this stuff. There's not really one English word that does this, right? We have, my husband moves large trees on a regular basis. And when he wants to do that and he needs some help, two of the guys that he will regularly call on to help him is David Buckingham and Jake Depp. And if you take a look at those guys, you might guess why those are the two that he would call and not call JT Thomas and Cheryl Kelly, right? Great saints, right? But not very good at moving trees, okay? So it matters who's along to help for what you're doing. This help, this comfort is God, the Father of mercies, and the God that has all of the comfort that's needed. And that's what this book starts with. So God's provision for those who are going to live this life this way, there's all of it, right? Let's see. Where are we going to go? Let's skip this one. Oh no, we got to go there. Okay. Chapter 5, verse 1. How about our hope? We're going to get to see how this is a help for us on a day-to-day basis, camp this year. 2 Corinthians 5:1. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Verses 5 and 6. Now it is God who's made us for this very purpose and given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. All the help needed, all the comfort needed, right? If we're going to live this life the way we've been called to live this life, if we're going to live this life according to Christ, there is all the help we could ever need with this. How about providing physical things? Don't even turn there. Chapter 9, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. See your repetition there, right? All, every. Not going to be missing stuff, right? I think it's interesting. It doesn't come up in the context particularly of help, but when you go to chapter 12, there's a section where Paul is talking about the revelations that he received of the third heaven and earth. And sometimes you get to that and you're like, what? Consider what Paul's ministry was and what he had been called to do and what he was faithfully doing. Any help we need, right? That was something that was for Paul, to help him to do what he was called to do. And God wasn't meager with what he was providing for him, right? I don't need that at this moment in my ministry for what I'm called to do. But I have everything I do need. And anything that's going to come up, I'll have that, right? And the same for you. Whatever we're called to do, and certainly we're all called to live a life in Christ, right? We're all called to do that. Bare minimum, we're called to do that. All of the assistance and the mercy and the grace and the comfort that we're going to need to do that is coming. We have it, and anything extra we need is coming. What a delightful thing to remember as we look at the things that Paul went through and consider, okay, if I'm going to mimic Paul's faith, I'm not necessarily going to mimic him in all the rest of the things, right? But if we're going to mimic Paul's faith, we're going to be in different situations, and we're certainly not going to have strength in and of ourselves, right? But we will have everything that we need. Another thing you'll notice here, all the way through this book, is that Paul doesn't place himself above the Corinthians. And it's an easy thing to say, but consider who he was. Paul was faithful to the gospel. He had all of his earthly credentials too, which he sarcastically is like, all right, you want to boast? Here we go. Here's the stuff. You can read. He is being sarcastic about how great those things were. But even the things of the Spirit, right? He was faithful to the calling he'd been called to. He did have the responsibility of all these churches. There were a lot of things that he could point to as being better than the Corinthians, who were carnal. If you compare Paul's life with the average Corinthian in 1 Corinthians, you'd do this, right? You'd one much higher than the other. Now, yes, he was living that way, but he doesn't see himself as different than these Corinthians. You see a reciprocity. You see an equality. You see a full sharing that Paul has with these saints. And he's not doing it pretend or to butter them up so that they'll receive his message. He's doing it because he believes the gospel, right? That's why he's doing that. He's like-minded according to Christ. That's what that looks like I don't care anything else, but what am I seeing when I see you? What are you seeing when you see me? We're seeing Christ, and that's what's important here. Unity comes out of that, not division. Go to chapter 1. I don't know what chapter we're in right now, but let's go to chapter 1. We'll see just a couple verses here to show this equality that he obviously believed. This wasn't fake. It wasn't a mask, right? Going back to that cleanness that he had of knowing who he was and knowing who they were, none of this is to make them feel better to receive his message. It's because it's true. 1 Corinthians 1:14, just the second half of that verse, says, "We are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." Chapter 7, verse 4 through 7, let's read that. Paul says, "I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. We were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." There's a like-mindedness here, an understanding of how every single one of them, and Paul and Silas and Timothy too, started out at the lowest of the low and were raised to the highest altogether. And there's a joy and rejoicing in that. And he was expecting from them that he would receive this help, right? This comfort that would come. And it did. They heard the words. Titus brought it. And he was encouraged based on their faith. Paul was encouraged based on the Corinthians' faith. It should be like that, right? You'll see that he boasts of the Corinthians. And boasting is a topic that comes up a lot. We're not even going to really get into it at all. It's translated glorying sometimes. It's an interesting study to see what Paul boasts in and what he doesn't. There's some sections where he boasts sarcastically, which means he's not really boasting at all. He's just being ridiculous for the sake of making a point. But the things that he truly boasts in are well worth your study. If you, it's summed up in chapter 10, verse 17, though, if you want to turn there. I'll read it in the NIV. It says, but let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And that sums it up. Those are the things he boasted in. The things that were about Christ, the things that Christ gave him. If you're going to boast, boast in the Lord, right? That's what it sums up. That's the whole thing. You know, we're running out of time here, but we've looked at a lot of things this morning, right? We've looked at godly sincerity, that cleanness that he had. We looked at how Paul and those with him lived their lives in the sight of God, with an audience of one. We looked at the weakness of these mortal bodies, and a life that's poured out. I'm just kind of going through the themes here, just bring our minds back to what we looked at, right? A life that's poured out just like our Lord, a God who provides all comfort and all grace and all help in every category. And a life that recognizes that every one of us is on equal footing in Christ. And one that boasts in the Lord. That's what we see here in this book. It's a mirror. Do you see how that looks like Christ? It looks like Christ. It's very cool. Go to Romans. Romans 12. It also looks like Romans 12, 1 and 2. So we're going to read that. Having looked at just like, scratch the surface here. Let's read these two verses again and see if we recognize this. See if maybe this is what Paul is doing this whole time. Spoiler alert, he was. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 2 Corinthians is what that looks like. And we also have, we haven't spent much time there, just for the sake of time, but we also have the super apostles as an example, another example of what it doesn't look like. But Paul and his life gets opened up for us in this book. So that we can see what it looks like. You know, again, this is not, I say looks like, and previously I was talking about how carnal, if we're carnal, we look at things, right? What it looks like, what I mean is what comes out of a heart and life that is believing this, right? So it'll erupt on the outside, right? But it starts on the inside. He was besought by the mercies of God. He presented his body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, and he found it to be quite reasonable, right? He wasn't conformed. Oh, sure, sometimes, right? In general, though, he wasn't conformed to the world. He was transformed by the renewing of his mind. He remembered the gospel, and it transformed him. And that shows up. It proved to him, first and foremost, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then the rest of us get to see it too, right? A final theme, if you want to call it that, what really comes out a lot in this book is the glory of the gospel. Because this really is a glorious life that we get to see. And this, you know, keep in mind, this still isn't Christ himself, which means Paul wasn't perfect. And yet it was glorious. As much as he walked in it, it was glorious. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, we see this glory of Christ reflected in his life and in the lives of those with him. 2 Corinthians 3. We'll start in verse 7. And this is in the NIV, and I'm going to read this just for clarity. It says, now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, such that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glory, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Skip to verse 18. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What does Romans look like in real life when it's believed? It looks like godly sincerity, right? It looks like cleanness. It looks like righteousness in action. It looks like a clean heart and clean motives, one that doesn't have to put a mask on, one that's okay with being reproved, right? It looks like a recognition that I don't have anything here to be able to do anything with, and all the power and all the glory and all the strength has got to come from Christ. Even more than that, it's a life that boasts in my own weakness so that God gets more glory because of that, right? It's a life that's wrapped up in Christ's love and not getting out of it. It will cause us to be willing and joyful about having a life that's poured out, of offering our lives as living sacrifices. We're going to be happy about it. You know, any suffering that comes of that is going to be light in comparison. It looks like a life cared for by God, too. And it looks like a life where we get to do this together. Glory is the best word you can have for that, right? It looks like the glory of Christ. That's what this looks like, and we get to see it here in Technicolor in this book. Go to, let's see, one more place, I think. Actually, let's just read chapter 3, verse 18 again. Says, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now let's mimic Paul's faith. We get to see it here, and it's beautiful, and it's glorious, and it looks like Christ. And it's for every single one of us. It's not just for Paul. It's not just for me, Lord knows. It's for every single one of us. That's what we get to mimic Paul in, is what he believed, and it'll show up.